Well, it never ceases to amaze me in God's providence how our teaching schedule sometimes just seems like it overlaps in a very purposeful way. I don't know if you noticed, but when we were reading through 1 John chapter 2, there were so many references to the equality. There was an emphasis on the equality of Jesus and the Father. These two persons that are being spoken of in a divine way that we are... the Apostle John was commanding and exhorting us to hold fast our faith in, to constantly look to, abide in. He was using that type of language. So interesting. We come in here today on the first Sunday of the month, and we're continuing our Sunday school classes dealing with the doctrine of God. And today we're going to be following our schedule and looking at the doctrine of the Trinity. And I know what you're probably thinking. Well, we've just come out of the second century. We did two messages looking at the second century, and this is one of the issues that were really being challenged, the church. You remember a lot of the Gnostics, they wanted to take some of the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, and they wanted to take away some things they didn't really care for, or they wanted to add some new, quote-unquote, secret knowledge, or some sort of new divine revelation that they say or they claim that they had received. And this is one of the doctrines they wanted to challenge, was the divinity, or that is, the godness of Jesus. Some wanted to say he was just a man, that he wasn't really divine. Some, as you remember, I think it was the deceitism, those followers wanted to say that Jesus was just a ghost, some sort of phantom. He wasn't really flesh. He really wasn't a man. He wasn't ever really truly born. He was just an aberration of something that looked real. So we have all of that, don't we, in the backdrop coming in today's class on the Trinity. And we want to focus, first of all, on something that is a bedrock truth in our understanding of the God of the Bible. And to do that, let's turn our Bible, as you see on the board, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. You know, this is really, truly what a lot of the second century church fathers who were engaging with these false teachers early on in the second century, they did. They didn't begin their doctrinal understanding of the Trinity by going to just the teachings of Jesus and just the teachings of the apostles. They labored extensively to demonstrate that Christianity wasn't some novel and new religion, but especially Tertullian, they labored to demonstrate that Christianity is the one true ancient faith. And now let us, since we have the revelation from Jesus Christ and the apostles, let us do what the apostle Paul would do. What Stephen, the martyr, the first Christian martyr, we have that glorious, one of the most powerful outlined sermons in the book of Acts. Do you remember when Stephen was brought before the council, the Jewish council, and he preached this long sermon? And he did it, what? Starting in the Old Testament. And he walks down through the whole Old Testament, and he's telling these Jewish religious leaders what? How all of these things were types and shadows and promises pointing forward to the culmination of the great mystery of God in the person of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Tertullian and others in the second century, they would do the same thing. They would go back to the Old Testament and establish these bedrock truths of who God is and what he's been doing. And so it behooves us, doesn't it, to begin our understanding of the Trinity, the doctrine of God, by going to this bedrock truth found in Deuteronomy 6:4. We get it from the Old Testament. This is the Pentateuch. This is the Spirit enabling Moses to record for us the essential truths that are going to preserve a particular unique people that's going to bring them forth in time, space, and history to bring forth that promised Messiah. And so we receive from Judaism, we share with Judaism, this conviction that God is one. Look there in our Bibles, it says it. Hear, O Israel. This is a revelation of God declaring a fundamental truth about himself. The Lord our God is one Lord. And there are many places in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul and other inspired apostles, they affirmed this truth. They didn't deny the truth. They weren't trying to reinvent something, a different view of God. But what they were doing, what Stephen did in his glorious sermon in the book of Acts, was to unpack a further revelation about God that he now, in the fullness of time, is showing us. And you guys are blinded. You're not seeing it. Here's some other, the time has come. All of the promises that God said that he would do, he's doing them. And here's further revelation. That time has culminated, and he's showing us further truths about himself. Just as he was nailing down this principle that I am the Lord God, and I am one, and you will bow down before no other. Now, I want to show you further revelations about myself. And this is what we have in the New Testament. This is one of the distinctions of Christianity, is that we look at the ancient God of Scripture. This is what Tertullian and this is what all the others did. This is what Stephen did. They looked back and they claimed that Christianity is just a further revelation of the one true God, the ancient religion that the Jews were first given, those oracles, and now he is showing us further light. The fullness of time, Galatians talks about. We'll look at it today in Ephesians chapter 1. Colossians talks about these mysteries now are being known. And that's what the New Testament did. God, in that dispensation of time, he comes into time, space, and history in the form of Jesus Christ. We would, I don't want to go on a rabbit trail, but we would see other appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament. That's the angel of the Lord that's referred to many times. But follow my train of thought here. God now is going to come into time, space, and history in the form of a man. And he's going to give us further revelations about himself. And so this is what the New Testament witness, as you see in the board, reveals to us. It reveals to us two affirmations, two revelations. The first one is found in John 14:6. So let's turn our Bibles to John 14:6. And this is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 14:6, this is connection with, is Peter going to deny Jesus? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man come unto the Father but by me. So in the New Testament, one of the fundamental revelations that God is beginning to reveal new about himself is that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only path that anyone could ever come to the Father, the one Lord, the one God that the Jewish community had always worshipped and had always had known about. Now, what's important about this revelation in the New Testament is our belief about the Scriptures. We know in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, for correction. Do you know that word inspiration of God, that word inspiration, that's the only place that it's found in the New Testament in the Greek? Some modern translations say, the ESV, for instance, translates it this way, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So there's this idea that what we just read in John, okay, chapter 14, verse 6, this truth that Jesus is saying, remember, what is our understanding of Scripture? It is God-breathed. This is literally an extension of God's mind to us. He is revealing to us something new about himself, and it's connected with this aspect of the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way unto him. So while God is one, God is making it known now that there is another person that's in this equation, and the only way you can come to me as the one God is through him. Now this smashes, literally this verse completely demolishes much of the dualistic plurality foolishness that's being entertained, unfortunately, by a lot of modern Christians. Now, I think I know the congregation here enough that you guys aren't tuning into Oprah to get your theology or your Bible lessons. And thank God for that. But you know what? Many of your family members are. Many of your family members are influenced by these outlets, these media, you know, outlets, which really are bringing in a lot of confusion of the old Gnostics. Remember, we talked about that last week in the second century. There's nothing really new under the sun. And there is a very prominent one right now that wants to teach the idea that Jesus really wasn't a person. He really wasn't a person in the Godhead. He was more of an idea. He was more of a concept. And there's all kinds of different ways and manifestations of Jesus in the world. And, you know, then they go off and they divide amongst themselves about how you're going to find Jesus in Buddhism, how you're going to find Jesus in Islam, you see. So that's the age-old error that all roads lead to this one God, the Father. And be careful of that, because this statement that the New Testament reveals as we're getting into this new revelation, God showing us something about himself, is that my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the only exclusive way. But secondly, turn your Bibles to Matthew 28:19. Secondly, there's also in the New Testament that while Jesus is the only exclusive way, that there's a deep conviction that to know the one true God is to also know him or understand him in his revelation as three distinct purposes. that was a butcher of a word. Three distinct persons. There's a deep conviction all throughout the New Testament, as we're going to see at the end of today's class, that this God-breathed revelation in the fullness of time that now has come, that many of the Jews who were steeped in Judaism rejected, but God being gracious, fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham, he brought many of them to a saving knowledge of it, right? That's why Paul could write of how he was a Jew, you know, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and God showed him the truth. He pulled back his blindness and made him realize this new revelation about God and his distinct manifestation of three persons, but being yet still one God. So this conviction that God is revealing to us in the scriptures about how he wants to be understood by us, his creation, secondly comes through this understanding that he is to be understood as three persons, but yet still one in essence, still one sharing a substance that can't be in and of itself divided. You could say shared in a spirit. It's a divine spirit that can't be categorized or understood like a pizza. We had a wonderful gathering at your all's house, you know, and you made really good pizza, and we cut it up, and I took a piece, and we separated that pizza. Well, that's a real crude illustration. Any time a pastor attempts to go into an illustration about the Trinity using pizza or clovers, he gets into trouble. I'm just trying to say that that's not how we can look at God and his oneness and his spiritual divineness. It's not something as where Jesus has, you know, one third and the Holy Spirit is one third. No, it's all together, one being. But we cannot shake understanding that all of Scripture is God-breathed. That's why we got to start there. If we really believe it is, beloved, along with the apostles, along with the ancient church, this is what we're recognizing. We just have to allow the Scriptures to teach us and to speak to us. It's not that I can, sister, logically wrap my mind around this and say, okay, I will only bow the knee to this truth, this revelation from God that's God-breathed, unless I can put every duck in a row and I exactly understand how it works. That's not how we react to God and his word. We react to God and his revelation to us with humility. That we're the ones who don't have divine knowledge, right? That we're the ones that only see through a glass, half lit. You know, it's dim. It's dim. And it's only by his revelatory grace, by his spirit, that he can even give us a certain appreciation and glimpse of these deep, mysterious truths. Now, that's not to say that God in his revelation in the word is incomprehensible. Okay? We don't adhere, that is, the Christian church, to the doctrine of the Trinity, and want to hide behind some apologetic that, well, this is just what the Word of God says, and it's so deep and so mysterious that we can't possibly begin to approach it. No, we don't want to sound like that either. No, it has been labored, and it has been thought out, but not to the degree that our finite little minds can be equal with the triune divine God, and we're going to have every little facet figured out. If that was the case, beloved, why would we need God if we could figure out everything that God knows? So with that sense, we approach, this should have been part of my introduction probably, we approach the doctrine of the Trinity with great humility, and we allow just the scriptures to reveal to us what it is he wants us to know. And one thing we see, as we learn first in the first aspect of the New Testament revelation, Jesus is the only way to the Father. Now there is a deep conviction throughout all the New Testament. We're coming to the very words of Jesus himself, who we just learned, God said, if you want access to me, if you want to come to me, it has to be through Jesus. So I don't know about you, but if the scriptures say that, if God says that about Jesus, don't you think that Jesus is an authority on the subject? I mean, wouldn't you say that if we believe the scriptures are God-breathed and we want to hold to that, and God now in this new dispensation tells us that the only way to me is through the Son, well, that Son then is an ambassador and would be the ultimate authority about knowing God and the different aspects of God. That's where I'm going to park my car, okay? So listen to the very words of Jesus in connection with this further revelation about the one God in three distinct persons. It's so obvious. We wonder why there were so many problems in the second century. We wonder why just last week, as I told you, at the Reformed Baptist Church, we had a brother visiting with us in Canada. There were people at their church when their pastor was teaching on the Trinity standing up and heckling and calling it blasphemy. We wonder, like, you know, when we're going down through these passages this morning, just ask yourself, how would these people answer these passages? I just confess that we can't wrap our puny little minds all the way around them, but at least I'm coming to it and bowing the knee that it says what it says. It just really does. And so, look here, Jesus here, obviously, let many of you know the text, he has risen from the grave. Newsflash, wasn't just an ordinary prophet and teacher, right? Newsflash to those trapped in Judaism in the first century and to all the other pagan Roman Greco cult society and gods, all right? Jesus raises from the dead, seen by thousands, touched by doubting Thomas. He's here with the disciples, giving them this perpetual command that they're going to pass down from generation to generation to the church, which we have today. And let's pick up at verse 18. Jesus came and spake to them, and he said this, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." Wow, well, even if you don't want to accept that he's God, but he just got ranked real high. I mean, God just allocated into him all power, all power. That's everything. That's not like God says, I'm going to keep, 25% just so I can remain God Father status and you get 75%. No, here, beloved, the word all does mean all. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, that was the encouragement, I'm with you. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach them. Give them the gospel. Give them what you've received. Give them what Stephen preached in Acts before the Sanhedrin Council. Go teach them my commandments we just read in 1 John 2. Go teach all the nations. And after that gospel has been preached, after there has been a discipling, after there's been a teaching, and obviously there has to be an implication of accepting that, baptize them in the name of what? The Father. Baptize them in the name of, it says, and of, there's the connective word, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You hear in that an inference of complete recognition by Jesus, speaking of himself as if it were in second person, of complete authority and unity and oneness, right? Don't baptize them just in my name. Don't baptize them in the Father's name, but no, in the name of what? The Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Reiteration echoes of what the Apostle John was teaching. Beloved, this is powerful evidence just in of itself. Now, we're not going to stop there, but I ask you to consider that we find in the names of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, coordinated together by the very teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ in such a way to imply very seriously equality while maintaining distinction between separate persons. There's the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Ghost. He's speaking as if though they're three individual people, persons, right? But notice all of them are sharing in this one power that he's been given. Notice he speaks as though and references it in while he's recognizing the distinction in how he's naming them. He's still holding to the fact that they are one and they should be recognized as that authority in which we're going to be baptized into. So, I don't know how people would answer that, who say that God is not one in three persons. I don't even know where they would begin to work with that. I know that there's been an ancient error where some teach that God is one. And what he's doing in the New Testament is he has different modes in which he will come into existence. So when it speaks about the Spirit, that's just God manifesting himself in the form of the Holy Spirit at that exact time in history. But he's not in heaven. And Jesus, does Jesus just disappear? Did Jesus like go away? Is Jesus sleeping at home, you know, with Mary and Joseph when the Spirit comes and gives Joseph the dream? Did Jesus in the 12, 13-year-old body just like, was his covers go down and he was gone? You see the confusion that this causes. We kind of chuckle about it a little bit, and I'm not trying to be cute in a way, but I really just don't know how do they grapple with trying to make that work. Just let the Bible speak and accept what it says, and these are the words of Christ himself. Well, there's numerous passages in the letters of the Apostle Paul where these three persons that Jesus Christ just identified for us, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons of the Godhead, of which he commissions the church to be baptized in their name, are linked together as co-sources, co-workers in the work of regeneration. And we've been learning a little bit about that, haven't we? In Ephesians chapter 1, we've been seeing how the Father in eternity past, that he is making a provision of grace emanating from his own affections, beginning with him. And then we learned last week how Jesus Christ, he is taking a role in that work of salvation in his own person and giving the blood that was required and necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And these are beautiful passages to look at. So when we go down through there, and they're just a sampling. Remember, beloved, these are just a sampling. You could go further with this. Doctrine of the Trinity being in Scripture for Christians and why it's such a fundamental truth of our understanding of who God is and of our faith. So let's just look at a couple of scriptures here. They're on the board. We can look at 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 13, 14, where the Apostle Paul, in many of his epistles, when he's talking about salvation, he alludes, just like Jesus, to the idea and the recognition that there are indeed three distinct persons working together in this God work that we call salvation, redeeming lost sinners. You'll pick it up. It's real obvious. I don't even have to add any commentary to this. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if you don't think it's sacrilegious to underline your Bible, put a line right there. There's one person. And the love of God. Okay, again, underline that person. Why does he say another person, young one? Why didn't he just stop right there? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul has been taken up to the third heaven. He's been taught these things. He's been shown and convinced of these new revelations about God in this New Testament era. So he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, one person, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like what Jesus was teaching, doesn't it? Three distinct persons and an understanding of one God in connection with the work of salvation in this aspect, the grace. In the context, he's talking about salvific grace. I didn't look it up in the Greek, but the love of God, I'm sure this is another aspect where the apostles, they're recognizing the one true God of the Old Testament. So they don't ignore him, and I'm sure that's what that is, and maybe someone in the church will look that up. Well, then also there's a way in which Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, I think that's on the board there. Let's look at that one next. Turn back a couple pages. Then there's a way in which Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, he traces the various manifestations of God's grace in the church, referring to the gifts in the church. Let's look at that together. This is the context in which he's talking about the different manifestations of the gifts that God has given people in the church. And so, as God, Paul's recognizing gifts and equips this individual to do this particular kingdom work, and this, you know, particular sister in the church to do this kingdom work. You know, she's raising disciple children. This young man to do this. That, you know, that's the context in which he's drawn us out. But listen, what he says, what he shows us in connection with our understanding about who God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 4 through 6. Now, he's kind of wrapping up a thought here. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's a person. And there are different differences of administrations, but the same Lord. You can underline that one. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God. Spirit, Lord, all same God, is what Paul very clearly is teaching. You know, I know what you guys are thinking right now. You guys are thinking, hey, Pastor Doug, you know, this is Christianity 101. Really? We got to trug through these verses stuff? Young ones, we do. Young ones of the church, we do. Sadly, people are confused on this. Sadly, there are people today even who have vast amounts of money, are trying to promote themselves as being Christians, and they deny these teachings of the historic Orthodox Christian faith. I don't encourage you to do this, and maybe some of you parents in the church or young adults in the church, you've seen it. It's astonishing when you go to Google, you know, like a story of the Bible, or you just, you know, like a, you know, why did Cain kill Abel, or you know, something silly like that. Just, you know, a question, right? Well, first of all, we shouldn't be going to Google, right? But let's just raise our hands if we've all done it. Oh, wow. I got esteem for you, brother. But my point is this, is when you do that, do you know like in the top 10 things that come up, it's always something that's being propagated by the Mormon church? The church, and the name of the church is the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And they have so many things that appear to be right. And they have these really good, high-quality teaching videos. You know, you watch them like, man, that was, they put a lot of money into that. You know, the scene of Jesus walking on the water. And, you know, and they're getting it from the Bible. They're not twisting it or turning it or anything. And so they can very cleverly manipulate someone to think that they really are Christian. And they really have worked hard since the election where Mitt Romney tried to be nominated as the presidential candidate. They have been working overtime with all of their resources, and they have a lot of resources to convince Christians that they are actually born again believers in the one true God, the triune God. But they deny this, children. They deny this. And while we want to be ambassadors for truth, exhibiting all humility, we also have to be defenders of the faith like we learned in the second century. We have to be willing to speak truth and love to these individuals and tell them, you're not Christian. This is what the Bible says about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his essence, about his nature, and take them to these passages. And you know what? Especially young ones in the church, it's okay. It's totally okay. Pastor Doug, I do this sometimes. If I get asked a question and it's just, you know, kind of catches me off guard, I'll say, you know what? I don't have the exact answer for that. I think this, I think that, but I want to know for sure. Let me get your name and number. I want to look that up and call you back, because I do know one thing. The Bible has the answer. You can end it with that. And I remember Pastor Morton, he used to always do that with me when I had asked him before I was converted. I'd ask him about, you know, dinosaurs. I'd ask him about the ark. I had all these things, and he would do that. He would graciously come back with me later on with answers. I feel compelled to share a story here in Newcastle about these deceivers of the truth and how our approach ought to be in humility, but also with seriousness. We were helping a family move here in Newcastle. And here come a couple Latter-day Saints. They're evangelizing. They're passing out and distributing their materials. And they came over. They were walking up to the house. And so me and another brother went, hey, how you doing? How can we help you? Well, we just wanted to come and meet the family, a new family in the neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I said, okay, who are you? We're, you know, from the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And where's your church at? Well, we're staying in an elder's house over here, so forth and so on. And under no certain terms, I told them, do not ever come to this house again. These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not bring your false teachings here. If I hear you're bringing your false teachings here, I will come and visit your elder house. And I didn't say it in a threatening way. I'm just telling them, these are sheep. These are the sheep of God. And we have a responsibility to protect them and take care of them. So we need to, you know, just be firm about the truth of Jesus, I think is what my point is there. Well, here, that was just a couple samplings of the Apostle Paul, right? And that's all we have time for in a Sunday school class like this, is to look at a couple things from Paul. But there's other parts in the New Testament where we see this constant, you could say, drumbeat, this constant new revelation that God wanted to show us. And that comes together in the context of the salvation work that God does. So let's look at a couple of these verses together. Let's go to 1 Peter 1:2. I think that's up on the board there. 1 Peter 1:2. I particularly am fond of these aspects of the Trinity because it shows us how all three parts of God, all three persons of God, they work together. You know, a lot of times when pastors teach on the Trinity, that's why you just see them do this. They stick real close to their notes because I just said the three parts. And it's you're talking, and these are such divine technical truths, you know, and you have to be very precise in your language. But I like these particular passages of Scripture because it shows us how the three persons within the Godhead work together in unison to bring about the salvation of Christ's church. Look in 1 Peter with me here, chapter 1, verse 2. So this provision of grace he's talking about in the context here in his introduction, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds like Matthew 28, verse 19 a lot, doesn't it? That sounds like what Jesus taught. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jude writes also about this in his brief letter to encourage his readers to stand against the apostasy by praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping themselves in the love of God, and waiting upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find that in Jude, verses 20 and 21. Let's go to Revelation. Revelation, I think that's on the board. No, I didn't put it on the board. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Here we find the author of Revelations, the inspired Apostle John, pronounces upon the seven churches to which he writes to. Listen how it's worded in connection with our lesson this morning about the Trinity, God's further revelation about himself. Grace and peace. Grace, rather, goes on, peace. And from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, connecting Christ's person with the throne of God. Again, just connecting there the idea of unity. Now, I put the Gospel of John and its witness that it brings on this issue of the Trinity in its own category. I don't mix it in with the Pauline epistles. I think first you would want to go to Paul's epistles and see the teachings. Then you would want to go to 1 Peter, go to Jude. You could go other places in the New Testament and find this theology, this doctrine being communicated that God is now revealing himself in this distinct way, this new way. But the Gospel of John, it has to be in its own category because the Trinity is just saturated all through the Gospel of John. You see it up on the board there. I gave you some of those verses, and there's others we could go to in that Gospel. But early on in this Gospel, we are told that God has given the Spirit in unlimited measure to Jesus. Right out the gate, John teaches that the God of heaven, that the Jews have always believed, he has poured out his Spirit, okay, without measure upon Jesus Christ. John 3, 34 and 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. It's delineating there two distinct persons. In the farewell discourse of John, chapters 14 through 16, that's leading up to the high priestly prayer. There's a long discourse there between Jesus and his disciples. And we pick up, just draw your attention to John 14, verse 26. And then these again are the words of Jesus. Copy these, you know, in the front of your Bible, off the board, add to them, make a cheat sheet in your Bible, because it's amazing how there is still so much contention about the doctrine of the Trinity in our day and age, some 2,000 years after it's been settled. Look at John 14, 26. Start at verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you. Your red letter Bibles here, we're reading the words of Jesus. Being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. Okay, Jesus clearly here is referring to someone else. These things I've spoken unto you, being yet present with you. I'm here with you as a person. I'm here. But the Comforter, he refers to now, someone else, which is the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. And listen how he refers to the Father God in a distinct, separate person. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. Jesus has been teaching them at this point, right? In his person. But he's saying the Comforter is going to come. He shall teach you in all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I said unto you. Just as a side note, people who ever say they have some sort of communication from the Spirit that's saying anything other than what Jesus has said, mark them as a false prophet. Jesus is telling you right here, the Spirit will not communicate anything that is outside what I have not revealed to you in my own words, which have been codified and canonized in God's revealed word. But notice here just the interesting structure again from Jesus, recognizing three distinct persons working together in an aspect of teaching the church, guiding, leading the church. Again, just not trying to be, you know, sarcastic, but how would someone who holds to a view that wants to still say they're Christians handle this verse? Well, I guess they could say, couldn't they, in all fairness, that, well, Jesus is referring to himself in a third person, if I understand my grammar right, and he's going to leave, but he's going to come back in a different mode or form. I don't know what they would do then with the Father who sent him. I guess he's going to be the Father for like 15 seconds to give the command, right? And then he would morph into the Spirit and come. It's sad. It's sad. Jesus clearly is teaching here a revelation, an understanding about the one true God in three distinct persons, sharing in a common power, a common divine essence for a common divine cause. And that is to bring all things, as we shall learn later today, in heaven and earth under the crown of Christ. That's what they were doing. There's other verses you see on the board in this long section between chapter 14 and 16 that assert that Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit. Again, how is Jesus going to send himself? Let's look at one of those. Let's just look at one. John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. Now, we just learned that he was referring to the Father sending the Spirit. But now we come to this text, which Jesus speaks of himself sending the Spirit. But when the Comforter is come, the one he was just talking about, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye shall also bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Again, you hear this concept, you get this idea that there is one. You got the Spirit emanating from the Father, not the Father becoming the Spirit, you know, and then the Spirit being sent by Jesus. The language is clear just on the surface. A child can read that and say, okay, I get that. Yeah, there's the Father, there's the Comforter, and there's Jesus, and the Spirit's coming from the Father. Jesus is going to send him and commission him. There's three persons at work in this equation of this activity being described in the words of Jesus. And guess what? That is what the Bible reveals, and we must accept. The Spirit is being sent in the place of Jesus, as we learned already in John 14, as another Comforter. Not the same Comforter, not a different morphed Comforter, but a complete separate person. A complete separate Comforter. But it is only through the Spirit's presence in the disciples, we just learned here, that Jesus and the Father are also there. Like the other New Testament authors coming to a conclusion, John does not use the word Trinity, but the elements of the Trinitarian doctrine are clear. I hope that just on the surface you see that. Right, we could do a 12-week study on the Trinity, and I can exasperate all you guys, you know, with all of that. But just on the surface, beloved, you see it. And there's many other scriptures that we could go through this morning. Spend the rest of the next hour going through them. So when we recognize that the Trinitarian doctrine of God in the fullness of time, that now he's communicated through Jesus and the apostles, is clear in the Bible, who was it? Do you remember from the second century teachings that started to use, he was the Latin theologian who started to use the term Trinity to try to put a concept, a word to what we just observed in our Bibles? You guys remember? Come on, one person, please, one person. We only had three. It was Tertullian, Irenaeus. You remember the last one? No! Well, guess what? It was Tertullian. Tertullian was the one who wrote in Latin. It wasn't the third one. So, over the centuries, the church has rightly taught us, Tertullian being first to grasp the concept, I should reword that, first to articulate the concept with the word Trinity. He rightly taught that God is three fully divine, co-equal persons who share in one essence, one substance, one divine nature. Careful consideration, underline the word careful, we're but men, of the scriptures reveal that this doctrine of the Trinity underlines, it shapes, and it informs all that the Bible teaches us about God. And that is why we can come back into the Old Testament after receiving this revelation of God. And we see these peculiar instances and interactions between God and man. And it makes more sense to us because those are Christophanies where God is coming in the form of Jesus and he's interacting with them. I think of just off one of my favorite ones is Joshua, where the general, the army of the host, he comes before Joshua. And Joshua, you know, is contemplating which way he's going to go. And he receives that commission from the angel and he bows down and worships the angel. No angel would ever receive worship from any man because they know they're not God. But that angel did. And again, that was just an example to help us understand, you know, did the one true God come down in the form of an angel? You know, the old Jewish rabbis would try to wrestle with this and think about it. Well, for us, it's easy. No, he didn't. That's Jesus. Jesus came. And Jesus, before he came in the form of a baby, he gave that command to Joshua. He received the worship of Joshua. And so this is what a lot of our early church fathers would go to and try to unpack in this new revelation of the Trinity. So, application, there's a lot of that through the lesson. As we interact with other people, hold fast to these clear, not necessarily easy doctrines to grapple with, but at least recognize they are there and go to them and don't give up any ground. Don't give up any ground when you may not have a solid, you know, logical answer. Just say, you know what, let's read the Bible. Let's go to the scriptures. Let's go to these. Let's go to other ones. And now you try to explain this in your own human logic, how Jesus is going to send another comforter who's going to do the work that he wants them to do in his place, but not be God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you in prayer, and we do acknowledge, O God, that we are but finite man. We are so limited, Lord, in our capacity of grasping some of the most deepest theological concepts that you do, and to your credit, O God, to your glory, that you reveal to us in the most simplistic language, the most elementary, basic form and structure. And God, as we approach these things and we go beyond that and we try to go deeper, we find ourselves lost, Lord. And the reason we do is because we acknowledge we are but mere men, and how our minds, because of the great fall, Lord, have become so stained. Oh, what a great, glorious day it's going to be, Father, when we will be resurrected and we will have, Father, that renewed status we once did as our father Adam enjoyed with you. He had full comprehension of all of these things as he communed with you one-on-one. Oh God, how all of these things will make sense to us at that day and age. And so in that sense, Father, it is to a great degree understandable for us why we can't fully comprehend these things. I pray that your Spirit will grow within us a love and an appreciation for what you have revealed for us, and an unction, God, as the Apostle John talked about earlier in our scripture reading, an unction to want to defend, preserve, and Lord, be willing to take people to these scriptures and lead them through it. Help us to be wise as serpents and meek as doves, Father, as we interact with our neighbors, as we especially interact with our family. The holidays are coming up, Lord, and we're going to be around a lot of family members. And I pray, God, that if this is an issue, I don't know everyone's extended family, but if this is an issue, help them with great humility, but yet firmness, and a right dividing of your word. Be able to, Lord, take their family members to these verses and walk them through it. And Lord, let us, we do right now, we confess to you that we can have all the clever arguments. We can have all the just, Lord, saturated minds of all the Bible verses to go to. But, oh, Father God, we would ask you that if there are any, Lord, in our families, if there are any in this community that are, Lord, trapped in a deceived bondage about what you have revealed about yourself through thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray, oh, God, send your Spirit in a powerful way to break, we ask, those shackles of blindness, deception, and lies, and bring them to the one true divine creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them to his cross, and may they bow the knee and worship him in truth and in spirit. We leave this in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take a short break, and we'll come back in just a moment.